How wonderful it is to have the law confront you of where you have failed, and how even greater that it is to know that God doesn't leave us right there in that moment of despair where we failed. And what He gives to us is Christ. What a glorious display that we have just experienced. The gospel message that we have failed, and that in confessing and repenting of our sin and turning and giving ourselves to Christ, that we are reminded that in Christ your sins are forgiven. Regardless of what you're feeling, the true reality is Christ is your hope. We, just like the readers in John's first epistle, we have a fresh reminder that we have known the Father and known the Son who is from the beginning. And in knowing the Father and knowing the Son, that our sins have been removed from us, and that we have overcome the evil one by the power of His Word. All a great reminder that we've experienced already, and that we will be reminded of as we move into today's text in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Hear these words. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things of the world. But if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we come to you and we ask in the hearing of your word as you speak to us that we would be obedient people. We pray that you would strengthen our affections for you and rob those affections from us that would seek to love the world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, beginning in chapter 2, all the way back in verse 1, John was reminding his little children, that is the Christians, that when they sin, they have an advocate, and they also have an atoning sacrifice which covers their sin, and that advocate and that atoning sacrifice is none other than Jesus Christ, that He is the propitiation, the covering for their sin. It's in verses 3 through 6 that the apostle gives us a test of which whether we can know and truly know that we are Christ's, or that we have a right relationship with God. And that test really is given to us. And it says that if you truly know that you are in Christ, that you will walk in obedience to this word. And this particular test is stated in verse 6. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Then we looked at verses 7 through 11, and John goes on to take this test from verse 6 that applies to loving God, and he transfers that into verses 7 through 11, and he shows us where this test applies not to the love of God and obedience to God, but to love of neighbor, to love of brothers and sisters, to love one another, those within the body of Christ. And Christ's death is what is given as an example of this type of love. And it's exemplified for us in his life, his death, even in his resurrection. So those who claim to know God, those who claim to love God, those who claim to follow him are obligated then, they're obligated to live in a loving actions toward both God and toward their brothers and sisters. Now this twofold test of loving God and loving brothers and sisters, and doing so perfectly, may I remind you, may have fallen quite hard on the ears of some of those within the congregation, some of those little children, as he refers to them, might be quite disheartening, regardless of your age, to hear that you must perfectly love God and you must perfectly love your brothers and sisters. So John, knowing that this may be the case, that this seemingly harsh message may have fallen upon ears that could become easily distraught, seeks to assure the congregation or the people that they themselves do not need to fret themselves, because it really doesn't rely so much on how they do that of their own accord. It's what Christ has done on their behalf. So John is keeping true to his purpose, the purpose of why writing this letter. I remind you, coming out of 5:13, John sets out, he says, to write these things so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know or have assurance that you have eternal life. And therefore, John is seeking to tie this back. How is he going to encourage these believers who know that they've fallen, who know that they've failed in loving God rightly and in loving brother and sister? How will he encourage them and give them assurance? And John, as a good spiritual father to them, knows the best way to encourage them is to point them back to Christ, to point them back to the Father, and to point them back to the Word. These three things that he seeks to encourage them. So let's move into our text now, in beginning in verses 12 through 14. There is a little bit of a struggle for interpretation in this section, and I want to bring that to your attention, and I'm going to let you decide where you fall on this spectrum, but you know, I think you'll be able to see it as we look at it. The specific struggle regards these three groups, maybe, that are addressed: the little children, the fathers, and the young men. Now, you noticed verses 12 through 14, there's three, all three are addressed twice in this occasion. The question is, who are these groups? Or should we even divide them into groups? Even though John addresses them individually, should we separate them or should they be distinguished? Now, we ask this because there are differing opinions. So is John addressing three specific groups of age-related people? That is, little children, fathers being older, and then young men. That's a possibility. Or is he addressing the young men and the fathers as a subgroup of all the little children? He's already referred to us a couple of times as we've worked this far into the book. Writing to the whole church has called them little children, or children, or dear children. So is that an example, when he speaks of the little children as the subgroup within them, the father and the son? That's a second option. The third option would be that we see the little children, the father, and the young men as in a spiritual way. That is, the spiritually immature, new Christians, that would be the little children. The spiritually mature, that would be the fathers, those who have walked with Christ for a long time now. And then the young men, who are, they are mature, but they need to have a little more depth placed within their Christian life and understanding. Now, the commentators are pretty evenly split on how to look at this, and therefore I'm going to leave that in your regard to maybe wrestle with that on how it is best to view that. I want to be upfront with you on the position that I'm taking as we move through this text. I'm taking the position that these are not three individual groups age-wise, nor are they three individual groups spiritually. That he's addressing both older and younger people, including women with the men, and including young ladies with the young men. And all of these older and younger people in the congregation are considered little children. They are considered little children. And why is it that I'm taking that position? What John says about his little children in this passage can be said of all Christians, regardless of their age. Look at this. John offers these dear children a threefold reminder, a threefold assurance of the stability that they have in the truth of the gospel or in Christ. First, they know that their sins have been forgiven, according to verse 12. That can be said of any Christian of any age, to know that they've had their sins forgiven. Second, that they've known God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, in verses 13 and 14. Known the Father and known the one who is from the beginning. And third, they have overcome Satan or the evil one through the word, verse 14. See, it's these three facts that really do show God's work in their life. And it highlights, it really does highlight the riches that they possess in Christ Jesus, who is their eternal life, as we looked at back in chapter 1. This ends up stressing and reassuring them of the blessings that they have received as children of God, and so functions as a basis for which John may now, having encouraged them, he may now exhort them. So he's going to get back to some things very clearly, black and white, left and right. But he did want to build them up before he goes to this exhortation. And he does this exhortation in verses 15 through 17. And the exhortation is essentially a negative one. Do not love the world. Do not love the world. This is what John is pushing them back to, for them to weigh this out and to ask, is this happening in their own lives? John teases this out in some detail in these verses. However, the way the verses end up closing as we get to the end in verse 17 really ends up on a positive note. It ends up in a positive way and gives an alternative to loving the world. And the promise is that those who do not love the world, but those who love God, will be given eternal life. So there is a positive note that he ends on again before his exhortation. Now, in verses 15 through 17, he uses the word world six times, and three of those times are found in verse 15. In verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world, and if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, this word world that we've touched on a little bit earlier in this chapter is a favorite word for John. Matter of fact, it's a big part of John's theology as you're reading the Gospel of John and as you're reading the epistles. And it's an important term for him. And it carries some different meaning and at least some different nuances. And so the vocabulary regarding the word world, in this case the cosmos for the Greek word, it can be very complex. And in being complex, sometimes that's not something that we like. We just kind of want the easy answer. It means this, it says this, let's move on. But I think it's going to be good for us to struggle, just like we struggled a bit in the past weeks with this idea of love, that there's not just, we read the word love in English, and that's, we move on. But even in the word world, I think there's some stuff that we can glean from, especially since John really emphasizes this word in his writings. And so generally speaking, and when the word world or cosmos was used early on, it was in regards to kind of the universe as God's creation. Even the word ornament was used in defining it. It's something that God created. It's like an ornament. It's something that's beautiful to look at. It accentuates other things. And therefore, this was kind of God's idea of God's handiwork, that he created the world. It can also mean that which was well-constructed or well-ordered or beautiful. We kind of think back to Genesis chapter 1. There's this chaos, and God takes this chaos and he brings it into order. He gives it a well-defined structure. He lays forth, in the days of the creation, he lays forth things that will happen, and these things on the previous day help the next things on the next day. So the vegetation helped the animals, and finally the crowning creation of man. But it's a well order, and therefore it is beautiful. It was further developed to denote the world of men. So a collective idea of the world of men. And in this case, it can have moral overtones. It can either be positive or it can be negative when in regarding the world of men. What needs to be understood, though, is that this word world in its usage really refers to the human race collectively and not necessarily as each individual person that makes up those on the face of the world. So it's a collective idea. Now, that's a little bit of a struggle for us in the 21st century. We really know, unfortunately, of nothing else other than a world of individuals. It's the way the world you and I live in operates. Each individual person is supposed to be able to do what they want to do. But moving back in time and looking at the biblical idea, there's a lot more of an idea of corporateness. Very few things really the individual does away from a corporate body or a corporate understanding. And so sometimes that's a struggle for us because of the environment that we're raised in. The world can also have an ethical dimension, and this is the most common way that John uses it in his writings. The idea here is the world of man that is in rebellion against God. It's very ethical in a very negative sense. And in most cases, when John's using it, especially here in the first epistle, it is the world of men that are in rebellion against God. And with this, we see that we might even use the term, it's the world system. It's the world system. It's the way the world operates naturally without submitting itself to God. As it goes its own way, it does things which are contrary to what God commands. It involves the world's pleasures, the world's values, the world's pastimes, and the world's aspiration. Now, generally speaking, I'm going to go back to kind of a higher view here. Generally speaking, in 1 John, this world is used in three ways: the world of unbelievers, the world of sin, and the world of the devil. Just kind of three quick tags so you can hold on to that. Now that we've kind of introduced this idea and the nuances that reside there, and I know that was kind of thick, I want to give us something that maybe will help us tie it together. So as Christians, looking at this concept of world, especially in 1 John, there are three senses in which we see it, and then we're supposed to have a response. First, Christians are to be thankful and to appreciate and to receive this created world as God's gift, as an ornament, as his handiwork. When he created this world, from the beginning it was good. It wasn't until after the fall that the curse takes place. So as Christians, we need to look at the world around us, the created order around us, and we need to be thankful. We need to enjoy the sunrises and the sunsets, enjoy the flowers. I'm not enjoying the juniper and the mountain cedar right now. I think those came in after the curse, to be honest with you. But I have no scientific way to prove that. But I'm convinced, and I think most in the room are convinced, that mountain cedar was part of the curse as we suffer through it in this allergy season. But the created handiwork, the ornament of God, is something that we're to be thankful for as Christians. Second, Christians are to be charitable and to have a sensitivity to the world with an eye toward sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that the world may be saved. This is best seen in John 3:16, which says, "For this is how God showed," or how God displayed his love for the world, "that he gave his Son, that those who believe in Christ would receive eternal life." John 3:16 shows us this, the way in which we need to be sensitive as Christians to the world and to have a charitable and an experience towards looking at the world where we would desire to see salvation spread across the face of the world. And the third sense, which John uses here and throughout 1 John, Christians are to reject the world. We are to conduct our lives not according to the dictates and the laws of this worldly system, but we are to conduct our lives with a different set of values. That is the way God values things. Therefore, we align ourselves with God and not with the world. So now, having introduced that, I want to reinforce that by using a quick collection, working our way through 1 John, on how John is using this word world to show you a sketch through this, and how he's using it to exhort his readers and eventually to exhort us. Listen to this. John writes in 2:16, where we are, the characteristics of the world are cravings, lust, and boasting. In 2:17, he said, this world is what is passing away. In 3:1, the world is ignorant of God. In 3:13, it hates believers. And in 4:1, it's the realm of false prophets. In 4:3, it's the realm of the Antichrist. And in 4:5, it's the realm of unbelievers. It is in 5:4 of 1 John that by faith a Christian is able to overcome the world. And lastly, in 5:19, the whole world is controlled by the evil one. That kind of, in John's thinking as we're working through this book, cues you in on the way John is using this concept of the word world. It's the New Testament theologian Donald Guthrie that says is therefore in 1 John a strong parallel between the world and the devil. Strong parallel between the world and the devil. So it's John that's warning against, warning Christians against loving the world and that which belongs to it. And he does not advise Christians to abandon the world or to live in seclusion. And this is clear from the words of Christ out of John chapter 17, verse 15. Listen to what Christ says in relation to the Christian and the world. This is part of his prayer to the Father on behalf of his people. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So there's this tension that you and I live in as Christians. We are in the world, and yet we're not of the world. And what does that look like? And there's a whole way of looking at the Christian subculture that comes into play here. And you're going to meet many different Christians in your life that view, what does it mean to be in the world and not of the world? And their engagement with the society, or maybe lack of engagement with society. What does that look like? And there's a sense in which we hope, as we're working through today's text, that when we get to the other end of it, you'll be a little more clear on what those things are that are of the world that we, are, as Christians, are not supposed to be loving. Therefore, we will see that John stresses that Christians should keep themselves from a love for the things of the world. So what are these things of the world that we are to keep ourselves from? Verse 16 gives us the answer. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, John gives three categories. He defines, in a way, the things of the world, and he gives us three categories in defining this. Now, these three things that he uses to define the world, they're comprehensive and they cover a lot, but they're not exhaustive. He's not giving us a detailed list. So there's going to be a sense in which you and I, as we hear these three different phrases that he uses, it may mean a little different, or it may hit home for us a little differently in our particular way that we live life, especially here in America. These three categories, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, those are the three categories that John gives defining this phrase, the things of the world, okay? The first two, the desires of the flesh and desires of the eyes, these are sinful desires. And if you'll notice, they're internal and hidden. And they pertain to the individual. That is, the desires of the flesh and desires of the eyes. These are things which can be internal and hidden from the rest of the world that's going on around you, other people around you. And they can be hidden from other people. The second, or the last, is the pride of life. The pride of life. Now, it too is a sinful behavior, but if you'll notice, it's external and it's revealed. And when it becomes revealed is when one begins to boast to other people or around other people. So therefore, it's external, the boastful pride of life. And we clearly see from these three categories that John really is not addressing our relationship so much to material things in this world, cars and homes and even at this point money or the environment. All of these things in and of themselves are good gifts that God gives to us. So if you'll notice, John's not, at this point, he is not railing against material things. What he is trying to get across to us is the attitude toward things. So really what John's attacking here is not so much the material things as he's attacking materialism. Okay? Now that's the attitude and the desires behind how you and I view these good things that God's given us in this world. He is poking around with things like selfish ambition, pride, love of success, or flattery. These are the types of things that John's saying that we're not to love and to be involved with. Let's quickly look at those three things individually. Individually speaking, first, desires of the flesh. Now, this represents cravings that include sexual desires and covetousness. Okay? Covetousness. The desires of the flesh refer simply to all godless desires. All godless desires. We know from Romans that the flesh is set against the spirit and the spirit is set against the flesh. These two combat each other. And therefore we see that these desires of the flesh are simply all godless desires. Listen to the way the theologian William Barclay says it. This is exquisite. I want you to listen to it and hear how he speaks of the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh is to live a life that is dominated by the senses, to be gluttonous in food, effeminate in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, careless of all spiritual values, extravagant in the gratification of worldly, earthly, and material desires. The flesh's desire is forgetful of, blind to, or regardless of the commandment of God. Wow. That's a powerful definition of desires of the flesh. And that is but one of the three that John gives us. Let's look at the second. Desires or lust of the eyes. Now, in Scripture, the eyes are kind of the channel or the road that leads to the soul of the person. It's in the light of the eyes are the light of the soul, according to Matthew chapter 6, 22 and 23. Listen to what it says. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. You see, when a person is enticed by lust, his or her eyes serve as the instruments that aid him or her in transgression and sin. You and I live in a physical world. You and I see things. This is the world you and I live in. Therefore, the eyes become this medium of the way you and I interact with the internal aspect of our soul and the external world that is around us in the created order. The tendency is to be captivated by the outward show of things without inquiring into their real values. Think about that for a moment. The tendency is to be captivated by the outward show of things without inquiring into their real value. You see, the underlying sin of the desire of the eyes really falls back into covetousness. That's where it really hits home. In the broader sense of coveting, like keeping up with the Joneses, whether that's in a job promotion or social status, a new car, new homes, successful business, maybe even social acceptability of your children. Maybe that's part of this idea of the desire of the eyes, or whatever other worldly values that you and I know that we may struggle with. Now, the third is pride of life. The pride of life. And this is one of the more difficult phrases to translate. So I pulled a few examples from some other English translations to maybe help give you a nuance of what this concept of the pride of life is. Maybe they'll help illuminate the meaning a little bit. In regards to the pride of life, translation, New American Standard, boastful pride of life. Another translation, all the glamour of life. The life of empty show. Pride in possessions. The boasting of what a man has and does. Do not set your hearts on the godless world or anything in it. You see, this particular one may be really one of the most subtle and easiest to slip into. For there are many things that are commendable and many things that are ambitious that we should seek. And yet, we may slide over into pride when we do that. It's just a slippery slope. What might I mean by that? Well, the difference may be in a student. A student who is gifted with a good mind, and they decide, I want to be the first in my class. That's going to be their goal. And as they exert themselves and as they put forth the effort, they see that taking place. And that's a good thing because God's given us mind. He's given us intellect. We want to exert ourselves and be ambitious about that. But if the student slips into the concept of believing because they're number one in the class, now they deserve or they're entitled to something, or they should be given deference because they're smarter than other people and they've proven themselves on the test to be that way, they've slipped into the boastful pride of life. You see, it wasn't too far to make the slip. They're still a good student. They still have a good mind. It's when it crossed over into the territory of them being better than other people, pridefully better than other people, that the problem exists. And now you begin to see where we can all slide into that, whether that's with our occupation, whether that's with how we raise our kids. I mean, you can just look around you and see all the potential cliffs for us to fall off into this idea of the boastful pride of life. We know it's God who has given us all that we have, even the giftedness that we have. If you have a good mind, if you have a talent in music, if you're great with math, all of these things are gifts from God. Therefore, we, along and reminded by Paul, are not to boast in those things because they come from God. And yet we take those and we twist them and we begin to identify ourselves with them in a way that we're not supposed to. Robert Law, who was a late 19th century and early 20th century Scottish missionary, sums up this concept of the things of the world when he says, "Do not court the intimacy and favor of the unchristian world around you. Do not take its customs for your laws, nor adapt its ideals, nor covet its prizes, nor seek fellowship with its life." So why is it that as Christians, when everyone else is doing this, why is it that we shouldn't do it? Well, verse 16 and 17 give us two reasons. Two reasons why Christians are not to love the world or the things of the world. First, because the love for the world and love for the Father are incompatible. Love for the world and love for the Father are incompatible. You see, the things of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of lust, the boastful pride of life are not from God, but they're from the world. Therefore, God is set over and against the world's sin and its values. It's impossible to love and serve God and at the same time love that which God hates and which opposes God. The world is opposed to God. So it's not possible for us to love the world and to love God. Jesus said it himself. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or in this case, maybe possessions would be a good way to interpret that out of Matthew chapter 6. The second reason that Christians are not to love the world is found in verse 17. Why? Because this world is passing away along with its desires. Notice there that the world is given the word desires. It's got an ethical and moral aspect to it. The world is passing away along with all this dysfunctional values, and so are those who are characterized by such values and identity. How foolish it is to pin one's hope on the world system, however attractive that may be to us at the moment, however rewarding it may seem at the moment to make that choice. All of this world is transitory and headed for destruction. All of it's headed for the garbage can. So is there anything in this world, since it's all headed for destruction, is there anything in this world that will survive? Is there anything that will abide if all of this creation is headed for destruction? Well, the text tells us yes. Look at verse 17. He or she who does the will of God abides forever. So there is something in this created world that has life after that destruction. You see, the works done in faith in accordance with God's will, the love that God has given to us in Christ, those who possess eternal life, who are the heirs of the riches of God in Christ Jesus, those who serve the Lord and who follow Him, these will endure through eternity with their God and Savior. So really it poses the question of the text, poses the question to us, do you love and serve God fervently? Or do other things have your heart's attention and your heart's affections? That's the question that's going along here. If there are other things that have captivated your heart and your mind and your desires and your affections, you must turn from all that would keep you from an unadulterated love and service to God. Just as Jesus called his disciples to follow me, meaning they had to leave their nets and they had to leave whatever was occupying their time and whatever they were giving themselves to in their occupations, we too, when we're called to embrace the gospel, the truth of the gospel, we then must reject error. As ones who have been called to righteousness, we must flee from that which is unrighteous. When we are called to love God, we must turn from lesser loves and earthly loyalties. Now, when we fail to not turn from these lesser loves and these earthly loyalties, as Christians, when we fail to do that, we don't lose our relationship with God. You don't lose your salvation because of that happening. But it does mean that we were unfaithful and that we are bringing disgrace upon the calling that we've been given as children of God. So it's like a marriage. If in your marriage adultery were to happen, it would not nullify the legal status of that marriage. You would still be married. What it would do, it would destroy the fellowship and it would make what marriage is to be quite dishonorable. But it doesn't destroy the status of those two that are married. And as Christians, we are married to Christ. That's who we've been brought into, that body. Therefore, we must not dishonor the relationship by adultery or by flirting around with the world. In essence, what we have to do is we have to stay keenly aware in our thoughts and in our minds that the heart of the issue regarding all of the temptations that you and I face really tend to focus in that moment on the enjoyment of this present world without analyzing or understanding what the future ramifications may be. Whatever that temptation is in that moment, we stay focused on that and we put out of our mind what the future ramification may mean when I choose to sin. Or when I move through this life and I make decisions with finances or with relationships where I do not stop and I ask, what could be the ultimate outcome of making this choice? See, we have to live thoughtfully. The world lives life in this world almost like the old pinball machine, where the ball kind of went in any direction. They bounce off from one thing to another. They live with the consequences of the choices that they make. I would hear when I was younger that people who were in a situation trying to make decisions and they were torn between the options, one may say, well, just go get a drink and make a quick decision. You see, that's foolish. What's the eternal ramification of making that choice? See, how is it that those things that we're choosing right now in this moment, well, how do they stack up against the eternal things that come from God, which must always be factored into our earthly equation or our earthly choices? See, you live with that kingdom mindset to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things, the car and the home and the material possessions, then all these things as you have need, are supplied for you. But it's the kingdom that's first. It's that eschatological, eternal reality that we find ourselves living in and that we need to be mindful of as we make our choices. Pride, prestige, power, popularity, even our position and status count for nothing in God's kingdom. The value system of this world is turned on its head when God provides the evaluation. He dictates what is important. He dictates what is important. John tells us now that there are two loves. There's one love for God and one for the world. And there's not a middle ground. What is it that's drawn you away from your love for God? What is it that robs your heart, mind, and life of joy so that you find yourself anxious and frustrated with how things are going in this world? Maybe it's financial strains. Maybe it's broken relationships. Maybe it's love of entertainment. Maybe it's politics. Maybe it's your child's social status among their peers and you among your own peers as you speak about them. Maybe it's something else. The call of God and the call of this text is for you to love God, to love Christ, who gave Himself for you and not for you to love the world. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank You for Your great mercies to us, that You do not give us what we deserve. Thank You for this call this morning, beginning with Your law that said we have failed. And as You call us back to Christ and You show us Christ, You remind us again in Your preached word that we are not to love the world. And this is incompatible to say we love the world and to love You. God, would You grant us repentance and wisdom and mercy to return to our first love, that we may love not the world, that we may love not its sin and its strife, that we would pursue good and true, that we would consecrate to Christ our life, and to be reminded that it was He who drained death's cup for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.